If you're new with us, we're taking 4 weeks to consider our vision and values as a church, so it's a great week for you to be here. We have it summarized on this little vision card out in the foyer. We've covered who we are, a Christ-centered community on mission together, and now we're looking at these values, gospel, community, and mission. Last week we considered gospel, and today we consider community, and in Acts 4, particular attention to being what it means to be a generous community in these stories together. So let's pray together as we continue thinking about these things. Father, we thank you again for your word. As we've just sung, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word never will. And we pray that today the truth of your word would land upon us in such a way that we would encounter you and that you would change us and make us more like Jesus, make us a more generous people, a more united people, a people more eager to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So come today and have your way in our hearts as we look at your word. In Jesus' good name we pray. Everybody said amen. Amen. Well, technology brings a lot of benefits. Just from our little phones, we have access to all sorts of things, from the news and weather. We can make travel arrangements. We can count our steps daily. Anybody in your life drive you crazy counting their steps? We can get a daily sleep score from our phones. We can count calories. And by the way, you can actually call someone on that thing too, on your smartphone. But excessive reliance upon technology has led to an increase in social isolation, which is very unhealthy. There's a real temptation to let gadgets and computer devices and programs replace deep community with other people. In fact, one computer game was advertised with these words: "Not got any friends? Don't worry, with this game you won't need any." Now, that's obviously not true. We know that intuitively as soon as you hear that, right? But there's also a theological reason why that's not true. And it's simply this: we are made in the image of God. And God exists in perfect fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because we're made in the image of the triune God, we are made for relationships. We're made for community. And God has provided for this need not just in our families, but in the church family, in the community of faith. John Stott says that aloneness is not the will of God, either in ordinary life or the Christian life. It's not the will of God. We need real Christian friendships. We need real Christian community because we're trying to persevere in a very hard world. And we need one another. And if we have it, it's a tremendous blessing that we should give God thanks for. That's why J.C. Ryle famously said, "Friendships halves our sorrows and doubles our joys." How many of you know that's true? Doesn't mean we don't have any sorrow. We have a world filled with it, but it halves our sorrows. It enables us to endure the sorrows. And it doubles our joys. Our spiritual lives are meant to be shared with other people. It's meant to be shared in community. And that's what you see in the opening chapter of Acts. The Spirit has come at Pentecost, and immediately these believers are not operating independently from one another, but they're gathered together, on mission together, making known the gospel, and caring for one another in mutual support. Spiritual fruit shouldn't be like fruit hidden in a private garden. But it's like fruit grown in a public park. We live our Christian lives in the context of community. And in the passages we're looking at today, what Luke does, the author of Acts, is he gives us a snapshot inside the community of faith. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Acts is about the history of the mission of the church. And it moves quickly, like a basketball game, from city to city, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. People are out preaching, healing, evangelizing, traveling, praying, planting churches. But occasionally, Luke pauses. It's like he calls a timeout. And we get to go inside the huddle. And we get to see inside the life of the church. And so it is here. And there are two particular stories. The first story is very positive and very encouraging. It's the one we want to emulate, so don't get confused. The second one we want to avoid. The second one is a story of Ananias and Sapphira, which I'll get to, which is a very sad story, even a terrifying story, as we think about it. And I want us to look at them together because I think Luke intends for us to look at them together. Because this is not just two stories about the same historical group of people, but it's also tied together grammatically. After Luke tells the story of the church's generosity and Barnabas's stellar example of it, he then says in chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias, or however. He's contrasting a beautiful picture of generosity and the picture of hypocrisy. So they're joined together, not just grammatically, but they're also joined in topic. Both stories have to do with the selling of property and the giving of an offering. And so we'll look at them together. And this is what I want you to see. I think both stories give us this theme of unity. And Luke shows us how unity is established. He shows us how unity is experienced and how unity is endangered. All right? How it's established, first of all, it's established by the gospel. Verse 32 begins this way. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It's a very powerful phrase there, isn't it? Of one heart and one soul. This speaks of their friendship and it speaks of their common purpose. And notice how many were of one heart and one soul. The full number. And you ask, how many is that? Well, Luke probably has in mind around 10,000 people. We get that based on what he says over in chapter 4, verse 4, where the number of men, just men, came to around 5,000. So there's a lot of people in view here. So how is it possible for 10,000 people, who, by the way, were coming from all the nations, you say that in Acts chapter 2, how is it for 10,000 people from all the different places around the world, how could they be of one heart and one soul? Notice it's quite simple, isn't it? Luke said, they're made up of those who believed. They believed the gospel. What did not unite them was their ethnicity, or their class, or their affinity, or their age, or hairstyle. What united them was Jesus. And Jesus is still uniting people in remarkable ways, isn't he? This is what makes the church different than other assemblies. It's what makes the church different than other communities. We believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today it's very popular to hear the saying, I'm sure you've heard it before if you've been around the church at all, this person loves Jesus, but not the church. And we're quick to correct that, as we ought to, because that's an obvious problem. Christ and the church are united. When Paul was persecuting the church, remember what Jesus said? Why are you persecuting me? But there's also the temptation for some in our day, and this is apparently gaining traction, for people to say, we love the church, but not Jesus. That is, we love the idea of assembling together, of forming a community, we just don't believe all that Jesus stuff. For example, Mark Sayers writes in his book, Disappearing Church, about a growing movement that is doing just that, called the Sunday Assembly. He writes, it's a hip contemporary congregation in the heart of central London. It is filled with progressive, passionate, idealistic attendees. The congregation sings along to contemporary music. There are messages given, social gatherings, offerings, kids clubs, midweek small groups, and social justice projects for the community. The Sunday Assembly, however, is not your typical church. It is a church for atheists. The Sunday Assembly started as an idea of two Londoners who wanted to enjoy church without belief. The Sunday Assembly distanced itself from militant atheists, instead preferring a friendly, accepting culture. While the movement is theology-free, it intuitively gathers around the values of tolerance, progressive values, and personal development. Now listen to this. The London congregation quickly outgrew their 300-seat space. And since 2013, 480 congregations have been planted out of London into key cities across the Western world. A theology-free church-planting movement. A church without belief. I just want to remind you today that we are a church made up of believers. We are a theology-filled church. And that's why it's still powerful to gather together with people from different backgrounds and hear them say together, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was raised. We are a people who believe something, and we are people who are to continue believing these things every day. I read a post this week that was so disheartening about a lot of the contemporary Christian artists I used to listen to when I was a new Christian back in the 90s, back when we used to ride our horses to school, you know, who have sadly just walked away from the faith, made a mockery even in some cases of the faith. Now, we are a people who believe the gospel, and my friends, die believing the gospel. Don't ever stop believing it. And you see the church here also continuing to proclaim it. Verse 33, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. This is what brings us together. And this is what we proclaim to the world. So let's not cower in fear, right? The culture wants us to be on our heels. And this spirit can easily sort of enter into the hearts of Christians. Well, you know, I don't want to come across too bold or, right, too brash. But we are a people who believe some stuff. We are people who believe some stuff about Jesus that has eternal ramifications for the world. We are good news people in a bad news world. And we cannot hold this back. It's too good and too important for us to keep to ourselves. But sadly, this is happening. Barna wrote in 2019 an article that said almost half of practicing Christian millennials say that evangelism is wrong. Even though they said, this article points out, that the best thing that could happen to a person was that they would believe, and that these millennials felt equipped to share the gospel, that half of them in this survey thought it was wrong. And I just want to say that's out of step with New Testament Christianity. We are a people who proclaim the gospel. And by the way, everyone is preaching something to you today. Like, we are surrounded by people commending things to us. Right? Whether it's electric cars, or aromatherapy, or whey protein, or air fryers, or life-changing skincare, or weighted blankets, or ice plunges, or CrossFit, or electric sandwich makers, or fidget spinners. And the list goes on and on and on. Everybody being bombarded with these things. And we have the message of an empty tomb and an occupied throne. Imago Dei Church is united around Jesus Christ. And the further we get away from this ultimate unifier, the further we get away from this countercultural, world-impacting Christianity. So we're not united around the seven A's that people often unite around. Appearance. We look different. Accents. Age. Affluence. Ancestry. Affinity. Or achievement. We're united around Jesus Christ. And when a church has rich diversity in those areas, but shares a deep and real and abiding unity in Christ, it's a powerful witness to this watching world. May God do it in our church. Unity is established in the gospel. Secondly, how is unity experienced? Well, one of the ways it's experienced is through generosity. It's not the only way if we look at the whole New Testament, but this is the way Luke, the thing Luke points out. And I think he points it out because it stood out so remarkably. And so he talks about the spirit of the church in general, and then he gives us this example of Barnabas when he says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And goes on to talk about their spirit of generosity, their spirit of sharing. What is it that they shared? Well, they shared, it says, a common way of life. So there was a commonality about them. They walked with Christ together. The fact that they were helping each other out, verse 34, there was no needy person among them, shows that they were sharing the burdens of others. They were sharing the joys of others. And that just led to the sharing of their time and their possessions with others. And we can break it down in a few parts here. There's extensive sharing that Luke underscores. Who is it that shared? He says everyone. No one said that any of his things belonged to him. He notes when they shared, all the time, whenever there was a need. So it wasn't sporadic acts of generosity. It wasn't just, we're going to have Generosity Tuesday, and we're going to be greedy the other 6 days of the week. No, they were carrying out really the spirit of Deuteronomy 15, where God wanted his people to be able to say, there will be no poor among us. That's the echo from the Old Testament, that this new covenant community is living out that vision. He tells us not only those things, but what they shared. Everything. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. So they weren't just sharing the stuff they didn't like, like we do at White Elephant Gifts. How many of you did that this Christmas, right? Yeah, like we gave a toilet lid one time. It's not generous, okay? That's not even nice. It did have a Starbucks card with it, but they're not giving White Elephant Gifts to each other. They're sharing whatever is needed. And that's what Luke wants us to highlight, because he knows how extraordinary this is. When the Spirit of God liberates a person, when the gospel lands on the heart of a person, it's amazing how countercultural you live. And so we shouldn't try to make this more complicated than it is. Generosity is not really hard to understand. It's hard to do. It's hard to apply. Like, the problem is not we need the Greek word for share. The problem is we need to share. We don't need further explanation. We need better application. You say, what does it mean to share your possession? It means share them. That's what it means. It's very easy for us to sort of fall into the Pharisaical, you know, wordsmithing and you know, hermeneutical gymnastics, where you remember the Good Samaritan parable, the lawyer wanted to exegete neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus wanted him to embrace his neighbor. And it's very easy sometimes for us to hide behind philosophical arguments as sort of a smokescreen, when the real issue is we just don't want to step in and do it. So we should pause and just ask the Lord, make us a generous people. Let me seriously consider how I'm spending money and spending time and how I'm sharing the burdens of others, and help me to live out this vision. This requires us to have a sensitivity toward people. And what this really requires, this is perhaps the bigger challenge than actually giving, is that you become a relationally involved person. You see, you can't provide for others if you don't know what's going on in the lives of others. And you get this picture of they're bearing one another's burdens. There's a certain awareness that comes with these relationships, and they're providing it. The Lord is empowering it, verse 33, great power is coming upon the church, great grace was upon them. The language here that Luke uses is for great is the word we get the word mega from. It was mega grace, mega power that was upon them. And then there was extraordinary sharing among the affluent. There was not a needy person among them, for as many who were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought them proceeds of what was sold and laid it to the apostles' feet. So it's important to underscore that wealthy people existed in the early church. Sometimes there's this idea that, you know, that Christianity is only for the poor. The Bible doesn't say here that there were no rich people. It says there were no needy people, right? There were a number of rich people in the book of Acts, and it was very crucial for the furtherment of the gospel. Ladies like Lydia, and here even Luke was a doctor who traveled with Paul, probably at his own expense. And so there were some who had houses, they had land, they had property. They were blessed materially. That's a wonderful blessing. But it also comes with great responsibilities and great opportunities, right? Now, I've mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Luke is not describing here communism. The fact that they owned property and homes shows us that. In chapter 2, it says they broke bread in their homes. And further, this gift was voluntary. No one forced them to sell houses or lands and give proceeds to the apostles. Luke is simply describing the amazing voluntary generosity of certain people in this church as they were sensitive to the needs of other people. And one of them that stood out is a guy they gave a nickname to, Barnabas, 36 and 7. His real name is Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, Barney, which means son of encouragement. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. Luke introduces us here to one of his heroes, Barnabas, sort of the Ted Lasso of the New Testament, minus the mustache. He's mentioned about 23 times in the New Testament. And here are some quick facts about him. He's a Levite. He's a foreigner. He's from Cyprus. And they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because this is what embodied his life. When it comes to being a generous community, there's not only a generosity of wealth, but also a generosity of spirit, of being an encourager. This is how unity is experienced in the body. And here they say, you know what, this guy is such an encourager, let's just call him that. His ministry became his moniker. Now, think about this for a moment. If someone were to give you a nickname based on your spiritual life, what would they call you? Oh my. What did B say last week? You can't say amen, say ouch. I mean, my nickname is T-Bone. That's not very spiritual. But they called him Barnabas. His life just embodied encouragement. And as you trace the life of Barnabas, it's really wonderful what you see. You see how he invested in the lives of younger believers. He was the one that took Paul when no one wanted to take him. He had a good eye and a glad heart. As they sent him to Antioch, as they did things differently in Antioch, and it says he saw the grace of God and was glad. He encouraged the believers to remain faithful to the Lord. He was humble and trustworthy. He was patient with the imperfection of other people. Remember, Paul didn't want to take John Mark on the second trip because John Mark left them previously, and Barnabas said, I'll take you. And here in this passage, what Luke wants us to see is his generosity. Like others, he did not have to sell this property, but he does, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. An expression of humility, expression of trust. There's no sense of self-glory that is conveyed here. He's not giving a gift, you know, expecting a building to be named after him, like this, the Barnabas building. No, he's interested in the needs of others. He's giving it to the apostles. He's seeking to glorify God. And churches would not make it without generous people like Barnabas. And the church has been blessed throughout its history through servants just like that. And this may be your primary ministry in this life, is the Lord just gives you an uncanny ability to acquire wealth and possessions, and you become a super generous person, and you advance the kingdom around the world. That's no small thing. That's an amazing thing. And people may not ever know who you are. Think about that. Most people won't know who you are. They're not going to know who I am. I stand up here every week. But those who play this background game of fueling the mission, it's really remarkable. Praise God for them. So this is how they're experiencing this unity. And finally, how unity is endangered. We'll just summarize it with the word hypocrisy. One of the things I love about the Bible in general, and what I love about Luke in particular, is how honest the Bible is. I mean, you know, we're going to jump back into Genesis soon, and I'm reading through these stories of the patriarchs. It's like, man, they are so messed up. And I'm like, how are we going to preach a sermon out of this? Everybody's terrible. The whole chapter, they're terrible. That's 27. I'm like, what am I going to do with this? We're terrible. Jesus is awesome. Let's pray, right? And here, what I love about Luke is you got a beautiful, like a pristine story, selling property and giving it to the church. And you're like, we'll never be like that. And you read chapter 5, and you're like, yeah, we're just like that. Here's Ananias and Sapphira. Thankfully, Luke's not writing a fairy tale. He shows us that even in the most spirit-filled congregations, the evil one is at work. Every gospel-preaching church will face opposition, not just from the outside, but also from the inside, which is why things like church discipline are necessary. You see, God's presence is active, not just in blessing the church in chapter 4, but also in protecting his church in chapter 5, preserving the purity of the church in chapter 5. And so notice what they were, verses 1 to 4. Just label them determined hypocrites. You see this term, you know we're all guilty of some measure of hypocrisy. What stands out about Ananias and Sapphira was that they were determined to be so. Luke is portraying here a lifestyle of presenting yourself as someone that you're not. That's what he's presenting. This was not a momentary lapse of judgment, a moment of weakness where you failed, and then you repent. I mean, that's the Christian life, right? This is worse than that. They were posers, verses 1 and 2. They sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it to the apostles' feet. Now, the problem here, you have to sort of read between the lines, is this. Ananias pretended to give more than he actually gave. He kept some of the proceeds, get this now, but claimed to give it all. Perhaps wanting the reputation of Barnabas without the compassion of Barnabas. That's a real temptation. Wanting notoriety without obedience. Wanting reputation without resolve. And they lied. They lied about their charity. Notice verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice the Holy Spirit is not a force, but a person to be lied to, right? To be grieved. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And you've kept back for yourself part of the proceeds. And so he says in verse 3 that they kept back. This is a word about their greed. It's very interesting. This verb is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the story of Achan. If you're not familiar with that story, go back and read Joshua 7 later. But God's people are taking the land, and in one particular story, a guy named Achan does what was forbidden. He takes some of the property, and as a result, he is judged. And it's a very similar story here. As the mission of the church is advancing, there's sin inside the camp. And the sin inside the camp has to be dealt with. That's always, you know, a sad reality in the church, that this sort of sideways energy prevents the church from advancing on mission because you have to deal with internal issues. And so they're deceptive. This act, verse 4, it says, why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? This involves a premeditated decision. And sadly, they're used as Satan's instruments. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan destroys the church, destroys people, often through money, falsehood, hypocrisy. Well, what happened to them? Verses 5 to 11, you can read it there, but instantaneous judgment falls. Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now, some have argued, man, he probably died of a heart attack or some other cause, but this spirit of fear that came upon everyone indicates that everyone acknowledged this was a judgment directly from God. And the funeral actions also indicate that this was a divine judgment. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. How'd you like to be in that youth group? And those youth will never forget this Sunday, right? Now, we read this, if we're very honest, we might say, man, this is extreme. But it's only extreme if we minimize the offense. It's only extreme if we minimize the holiness of God, the importance of the advancement of the gospel. Think about that. God is preserving his church, his infant church. He's purifying it. That is critical. We would not be here today if it weren't for a pure gospel being handed on from generation to generation. Well, verses 7 to 10, Peter approaches Sapphira, and the results are the same. Here comes the youth group back again in verse 10. They found her dead and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. That's something, isn't it? She shared in the plan and now she shares her husband's grave. She shouldn't have gone along with this plan. Well, that's what they were and that's what they did. Now, what did they need? This is the last bit here. And what is it that we need? Three things I'll point out. First of all, they needed, and we need, a healthy fear of the Lord. The Lord of all the earth is not to be trifled with. Remember, Paul says, God is not mocked. This is not the only incident like this in the Bible. Think about Uzziah or Nadab and Abihu. I mentioned King Uzziah, the Exodus generation. Don't play Russian roulette with God. He's not to be trifled with. What they also needed and what we need is the application of the gospel. At the end of the day, they did not apply the gospel to their hearts. If they would have, they would have lived differently, because this is what the gospel does. When it really transforms your heart, is it frees you from your addiction to yourself. It frees you from your addiction to stuff. It frees you. You're liberated. You no longer have anything to prove and no one to impress. That's where hypocrisy all originates, right? I want to pretend to be someone. I want to impress someone. The gospel says you don't have to impress anyone. You've been justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Frees you from pretending, frees you from seeking praise from other people, from wanting to lie or steal because you already have the best thing the world could ever offer. It makes you honest, makes you generous. It sets your mind on glory to be revealed, not glory on this earth. What they need and what we need is the application of the gospel. And what they needed and what we need is a life of repentance. As I mentioned, we all know we're guilty of some measure of hypocrisy, but what a genuine believer does is when you know it, you repent of it. You're aware of it. This couple had been living in known rebellion, premeditated sin, presenting themselves to be someone that they really were not, and then not repenting of it. And so Acts 5 is not a story that is devoid of grace and mercy. The fact that this story is in the Bible is an act of God's grace and mercy. Right? Because what it does is it calls us to repentance while there's time. And it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. You see, we don't have to live like Ananias and Sapphira. We can live in Acts 4, 32 to 37. And isn't that a beautiful vision for our lives? To pursue Acts 4, 32 to 37, that we would be united this morning around the gospel, that we would have all things in common, that we would live with a sensitivity to one another and live with a generosity toward one another, that we would go about bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. And so may God write his word upon our hearts today and make us a people known for gospel-centered generosity. And may the good news of the gospel free us from any attempt to try to impress others or prove ourselves, but instead may the gospel liberate our hearts to freely live for the glory of God and the well-being of God's people. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for those things now. We pray that you would do a work in our hearts, make us real and authentic, make us people who are quick to repent, give us big hearts, Lord, as we are aware of needs, open our wallets, open our minds, open our homes. Lord, help us to be good stewards of all that you've blessed us with. We recognize you're the giver of all good things. And we know that you're a giver most significantly when we think about the cross, knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we think about that gift now in the Lord's Supper. And we pray you would continue to minister to our hearts. Unite us around this gospel in Jesus' good name. Amen.